Now, if you've got a copy of the Bible with you tonight, we're turning to the Acts of the Apostles. And let's just take a moment or two at chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 1. In the month of April, in the year 2007, we concluded in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 9. And now in the year 2011, I want to continue where we left off in 2007. And so I'm not going to repeat the first 9 chapters. I know that you all remember what happened in those first 9 chapters. And I'm not going to repeat those 9 chapters. I know that sometimes preachers do repeat themselves. Often we repeat ourselves. Singers also repeat themselves. Sometimes when they come to Lurgan, they sing the same song that they sang last year. So people do repeat themselves. But I don't want you to think that I'm doting tonight. Incidentally, Lurgan's most famous pastor repeated on more than one occasion series that he had done time and time again, "I add to the blessing and benefit of God's people." Reminds me of the story of the preacher who came to London on one occasion, or came to Belfast from London, and an old farmer traveled in on the train to hear him in the city of Belfast. And this preacher had a great reputation, and he preached in the centre of Belfast, and the old farmer listened with great intent as he preached, and his text was, "Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever." The old farmer enjoyed it that afternoon, this famous preacher was asked to preach in another part of the city, and the old farmer decided that he would go and hear him again. And when the preacher got up, he announced the same text, preached the same message, "Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever." Well, the farmer enjoyed it for the second time, and that afternoon the preacher was announced for a different part of the city that evening, and the old farmer thought he'd make the day of it, and he heard him for the final time. That was 3 times in the one day. And the preacher got up and he announced the same text, "Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever." He preached the same message. And the old farmer again listened with great intent. The next morning the farmer was going back home and he stepped into the train. And who stepped into the same compartment of the train but this famous preacher from London? And just as the train was taking off, there was a funeral pass by. And the preacher said to the old boy, he says, "Do you know who that funeral is?" He says, "Yes, I do. It must be Simon's wife's mother, for she was sick all day yesterday." I don't want you to think that my mind is gone. So we've done the first 9 chapters, and we're starting at chapter 10. That's why your outline tonight is numbered 20, God's Kemah. One reason I love the book of Acts is because of its uniqueness. It's the source book for the spread of early Christianity. Without the book of Acts, we would know very little about the apostolic church, except what we glean from Paul's epistles. It's the chronicle of the spreading flame of the Holy Spirit. It's a book with a splendid theme, tracing the work of the Holy Spirit through the birth, the infancy, and the adolescence of the church. Its title could be called "The Acts of the Holy Spirit Through the Apostles," or "The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus," or "Exalted Lord Jesus Through the Apostles." Now, this book forms the perfect counterpart and contrast to the Gospels. In the Gospels, in the 4 Gospels, the Son of Man offered his life. In the Acts, the Son of God offered his power. The Gospels tell us of Christ crucified and risen. The Acts of the Apostles speak of Christ ascended and exalted. The Gospels model the Christian life as lived by the perfect man. The Acts model the Christian life as lived by imperfect man. Let me just refresh your memory tonight and give you some background information about this book. Look at verse 1 and notice the author of the book. It says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and the teach, and in an indirect way that tells us who wrote the book of Acts. Come back in your Bible to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. The Gospel by Luke, chapter 1. And look at verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Luke wrote his gospel for this man called Theophilus. And then when he wrote a sequel, the book of Acts for Theophilus, he refers to his gospel in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, if you come back to it. He refers to his gospel as the former treatise. Now Luke is not mentioned often in the New Testament. In fact, he appears in only 3 verses. Consequently, little is known about him. Colossians tell us that he was a medical doctor. 2 Timothy tells us that he was a companion to the imprisoned Paul. And the context of the Colossian reference suggests that Luke was a Gentile, making him perhaps the only Gentile author or writer of the New Testament, the author of the book. Look at Acts 1 and verse 1 again. Notice the aim of the book. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Because Luke referred to his gospel as the former treatise, we consider the Acts of the Apostles to be the second volume in Luke's writings. The Gospel of Luke deals with what Jesus began both to do and to teach, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. Acts continues to deal with Christ. Acts continues with the risen Lord continuing to work through the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. What Luke is simply saying is this. In the Gospel of Luke, I showed you what Christ started to do. In the book of Acts, I'm showing you what Christ continues to do. The Gospel of Luke tells us of Christ's ministry while he was on earth in a physical body. The book of Acts tells us of Christ's ministry from heaven through his spiritual body, the church. My dear friends, tonight Jesus Christ is still alive and he's still active. He just has got a different body for ministry. You say, where's the body of Christ tonight? Sitting in this building. Christ lives in us. I wonder, dear Christian friend, have you discovered that God doesn't want you to do anything for him? What he wants simply is to do something in and with and through that life of yours. Now notice what Dr. Luke is saying. I wrote the gospel. That's what Jesus began to do. I'm writing this book of Acts. That's what Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, is continuing to do. And so the aim of this book is to show us Christ's ministry from heaven through his spiritual body, the church. Chronologically arranged, the contents of this book cover a period of 30 years from about AD 30 when the Lord Jesus ascended back to glory until AD 60 when Paul takes the gospel to Rome. Where do the events in Acts take place? Well, like a travel log, Acts tours the ancient world, taking us to Jerusalem and then to what is now Syria and Turkey, and then hopscotching across the Mediterranean to Greece and finally to Italy. Geography is a key to understanding this book. In fact, it's one of the ways to unlock its outline. For look not only at the author of the book and the aim of the book, look at verse 8 and notice the analysis of the book. The Lord says, but ye shall receive power, chapter 1:8, After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, we could outline the book of Acts biographically. That is, Peter is taken up in the book of Acts in chapters 1 through 10. Paul is the main focus in the book of Acts in chapters 13 to 28. But the best way to outline the book of Acts is through this inspired outline in verse 8. And so we can analyze the book geographically. In chapters 1 through 7, we see the church established at Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12, we see the church scattered into Judea and Samaria. In chapters 13 to 28, we see the church extended to the remotest part of the world. Now, when we read the book of Acts, and we compare the growth in the early days of the church to today, it's pretty easy to look at the modern church with a critical spirit. But the fact is that the early church were not as obedient as her growth might suggest. The church in Jerusalem was given her marching orders in chapter 1, verse 8, to take the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. Acts 6, 7 tells us that the church began to multiply greatly in Jerusalem. Phase 1 of the church's ministry and outreach was well underway. But it was not until God sent a great wave of persecution to the church that it moved out of Jerusalem into the surrounding districts. And phase 2 got underway only as a result of persecution taking the church out of Jerusalem. And then phase 3, taking the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth, that is, to the Gentiles, only happened, as we're going to see tonight, as the result of a Gentile seeking for Peter and asking to be told about the message of Christ. And it's the story tonight of this Gentile Cornelius and this Jew Peter that form the basis of our study. Look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Itanial Band. You didn't know there was a band in Scripture, didn't you? Well, there it is. It's called the Italian Band. A devout man and one that feared God with all his heart, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked upon him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. You could be in the meeting tonight and you could be like this man. You could be moral, you could be respectable, you could be religious, but maybe you're not saved. That's what Cornelius was. Very moral, very respectable, very upright, very religious, but he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't born again. He wasn't saved. Verse 5 says, And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. The angel which spake unto Cornelius was departing. He called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. When he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up into the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the earth. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Incidentally, that verse has got tremendous importance for this church. There were three men that came from this church to Pastor Mullen. And that was the verse that he got to tell him to leave East Belfast and come to Lurgan. Behold, three men seek thee. You remember that Peter went to the household of Cornelius. I'm dropping down now to verse 34. He goes to Caesarea. He's been in Joppa. He goes up the coast a wee bit. And he's now in the household of Cornelius and he's ready to speak. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto you, the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and testify that it was he which is ordained of God to be the judge of living and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Niccolo Puccini, the great concert violinist, stood before a packed house surrounded by a full orchestra. He played a number of difficult pieces, then came to one of his favorite pieces, a violin concerto. Shortly after, he was underway as the Italian audience sat in rapt audience and attention before him. One of the strings of his violin snapped. Relying on his genius, he improvised and he played on the next three strings. Shortly thereafter, a second string broke on his violin. He again began to improvise and continued playing the piece. Almost at the end of that magnificent piece, the third string snapped. Amazingly, he finished the piece on one string. The audience stood to its feet and clapped until their hands were numb. They assumed that the concert was over, but Puccini proceeded to play an encore with the full orchestra. He made more music out of one string than many violinists could ever make out of four. Puccini took what appeared to be a difficult situation and he turned it into a triumph. His attitude made all the difference. My friends, no matter what we pursue in life, whether it's music, whether it's politics, whether it's our career, whether it's our business, whether it's our homemaking, attitude is the key. And nowhere is this more important than the spiritual life. It is possible for dynamic events to occur in our lives, to have them neutralized by a wrong attitude about something or someone. Our perceptions
or misconceptions, what we view as possible or impossible, our prejudices or lack of them, make an awesome difference. This was certainly true in the life of the Apostle Peter. Having begun his spiritual pursuits full of well-intentioned but self-sufficient presumption, Peter plunged into the depths of self-despair when he denied his Lord on three occasions. This resulted in spiritual progress because Peter discovered firsthand the emptiness of fleshly dependence and the necessity of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet, by no means was Peter perfect. And my dear friends, one of his biggest imperfections was his attitude toward the Gentiles. You see, what we must remember tonight, that Peter, as a Jew, had a strong tradition of prejudice that went back as far as Abraham and was exemplified in men like Jonah, who resisted bearing witness to the Gentiles and was actually quite cross at God when the Ninevites and Gentiles repented and escaped judgment. During Peter's time, the Jewish midwives were forbidden to aid a Gentile mother in childbirth. They would be looked upon as helping and propagating Gentile scum. And this bitter attitude between Jew and Gentile permeated the early church. It permeated the Hebrew Christian community. The Lord's final words to his disciples had instructed them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. But somehow the disciples missed the point. Perhaps some of them saw the mandate of the gospel going to the Jews, in whatever part of the world the Jews were. At any rate, 6-7 years after the cross, the Christian community, the Christian church, remained distinctly Jewish. But God was about to change all that. But before he could change all that, he had to change one man. He had to change the heart of one man. His name was Peter. Now, whether you realize it or not, Acts chapter 10 is one of the most pivotal chapters in the entire Word of God. In fact, some have called Acts 10 and Acts 11 the Roman Pentecost, because it shows how the gospel invaded the heart of a Roman soldier. It began the explosion of the gospel into the Gentile world. My dear friends, what actually happened in Acts chapter 10 rocked the early church. It threatened to divide it. Indeed, if the events of this chapter had not have taken place, chances are that the gospel of Jesus Christ would never have come to our shores. But Peter is presented here as God's key man. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter? He said, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Dr. David Jeremiah says much ink has been consumed over the last 1900 years by interpreters offering their opinion as to the keys of the kingdom. Whatever, a key is a badge of authority. We use keys to open the door. And Peter was God's key man. Peter was given the privilege of opening the door of faith to the Jews, chapter 2. The door of faith to the Samaritans, chapter 8. And now, the door of faith to the Gentiles, chapter 10. Peter was God's key man. You see, God always prepares us for what he's preparing for us. Did you get that? God always prepares us for what he's preparing for us. At the same time, God was speaking to Cornelius, he was speaking to Peter. For God always prepares us for what he's preparing for us. Here we see, as it were, the Lord lays his right hand on Cornelius, and he lays his left hand on Peter, and he brings them together. A Roman soldier, a Jewish apostle, and prayer is answered. In chapter 10, if you look at it for a moment, we find two men praying. In the first part of the chapter, we find Cornelius, a Roman centurion, praying. In the second part of the chapter, we find the apostle Peter praying. And as the events of the chapter unfold, Cornelius and Peter get together, and prayer is answered. Is it not encouraging to know that when the Lord leads us to minister to someone, He's probably prepared that person to receive our ministry? Just think, how much more ministry God is willing to complete on the other end if you and I would take the initiative and reach out on our end. But always, always, whenever you find people praying, whenever you find people who are excited about open doors, you'll always find people with closed minds. People who stand in the way of progress. This was exactly what happened in this very chapter. God told Peter that the Gentiles were going to be reached with the gospel, and at first Peter had a closed mind. He said, "Not so, Lord. Not so. I have never eaten anything common. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And so Peter had a closed mind. And then, as we're going to discover next week in chapter 11, Peter ran into some people with closed minds and he had to defend himself. You see, the history of the church is the record of the conflict between closed minds and open doors. It's interesting to notice throughout the book of Acts that someone usually is trying to close the door. I wonder tonight, are you excited because of new doors of opportunity opened in answer to prayer? Or is your mind closed as to what God can really do? Peter was God's key man. God was using him to open doors. What are the marks of a key Christian? Have a look at them. You'll notice, first of all, the vision that Peter saw. That brings us to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, the sun was reflecting on the Mediterranean Sea. It's going to be reflecting on the Irish Sea by Thursday. We're in for a heat wave. Hope you haven't put the barbecue away. The sun was reflecting on the Mediterranean Sea, and perhaps Peter's mind traveled across the sea as he thought about the remotest parts of the earth. He fell into a trance. Look at verse 10. He fell into a trance. The word is made up of two words, to stand outside oneself. Peter seemed to be standing outside from himself and his surroundings in order to see something God wanted to show him. The vision that Peter saw. When did this vision come? Verse 9. It came when Peter was praying. What was Peter praying about when he was on the housetop at noontime? I don't know. But I know that he was hungry. I wonder, did his hunger remind him of something that the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes. Look in the fields, they're white and ready and the harvest. I wonder if while Peter was hungry, he was thinking about that experience which he had with the Lord at Sychar's well, when the Lord Jesus said, Peter, open your eyes, the harvest is coming down the road. Was Peter praying about the harvest? Was he praying about lost souls? When did this vision come? It came when Peter was praying. But look at verse 9. It came when Peter was praying at the sixth hour. You remember that it was the sixth hour when darkness covered the land and the Lord Jesus was crucified. I wonder, was Peter thinking about those 3 hours of darkness when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross and he was made sin for us? And maybe Peter was thinking to himself, oh Lord, you died for the whole world. Help us to reach out to the world and win it for you. Peter was praying. Peter was praying at the sixth hour, but look at verse 5. Peter was praying at the sixth hour in Joppa. Every Bible student knows that Joppa was the place from which Jonah sailed in his attempt to escape from God. You remember that the Lord said, Jonah, you gotta go to the Gentiles. You gotta go to Nineveh. You gotta go to the capital of Assyria. And old Jonah pulled his shoulders back and he said, Lord, I'm a patriot. I'm a Jew. I ain't going to the Gentiles. I'm not sure what Peter was praying about, but I have a suspicion that he was praying about reaching out and winning the lost for Jesus Christ. You see, Cornelius was praying the day before. And here you have a praying sinner and a praying saint, and God gets the both of them together.
Is that not one of the reasons why we don't see more folk coming to Christ? We ain't praying about it. Sure, we pray for everything and we pray for anything except souls seeking the Lord. My dear friends, are we not to pray that God's word will have free course in our midst and be glorified? Are we not supposed to pray for our loved ones who are lost? Whether Peter was praying for lost souls or not, one thing is sure. This vision came to Peter in the place of prayer. And where better can we acquire a vision of lost humanity but in the place of prayer? For it's in the realm of the real that the temporal things fade and the eternal things flourish. When did this vision come? What did this vision mean? Well, very simply, it meant that the Gentiles were going to be part of the church. Look at what Peter says in verse 28. He said unto them, ye know he's now in the household of Cornelius. Ye know that it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Look at verse 34. He's beginning to preach. He says, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. You see, Peter had opened the door of faith to the Jews in chapter 2. He had opened the door of faith to the Samaritans in chapter 8. And now he's opening the door of faith to the Gentiles in chapter 10 to you and me. You can always tell a key Christian by his eyes. He sees the vision. Now God's not going to send a sheet down from heaven filled with all kinds of animals for us to look at. But the Lord wants us to see the need. He wants us to grasp the vision. It was said of the Lord Jesus, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they were fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The Lord Jesus wants to see this lost world as a flock that needs shepherding and as a field that needs harvesting. I wonder tonight, do you see that? Are you that kind of Christian who, because you pray, you've got the vision of a lost world? It's not just the vision of your little community. It's the vision of a lost world. You can tell a Christian by his eyes. He sees the vision. There's a job to be done. There are people to be reached with the gospel. The vision that Peter saw. My friends, at times I wonder, have we lost the vision? I'm speaking to myself. The vision of perishing humanity. Oh, we're strong in Bible teaching. We want to become big fat Christians. Soak it all up. Strong in Bible teaching. But I submit to you that we're very weak on evangelistic outreach. How many of us are even prepared to give an hour Saturday morning to go and give out a gospel tract for God? The vision that Peter saw. Look very quickly. The voice that Peter heard. You can always tell a key Christian by his eyes. He sees the vision. You can always tell a key Christian by his ears. He hears the voice. Look at chapter 11 for a moment in verse 7. Peter's recounting what happened in the household of Cornelius because some of the tight boys from Jerusalem are questioning him. And he says, verse 7, I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. This voice revealed the mind of God. Look at verse 13 of chapter 10. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Do you recall that God laid down certain dietary restrictions for Israel? Leviticus chapter 20 gives us and describes his reason for giving those certain restrictions. Flick over to it for a moment. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 25. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 25. Here's the dietary restrictions for Israel. God says, Leviticus 20 and verse 25, ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean, and ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy.
and have severed you, separated you from other people, that ye should be mine. You see, it was imperative that Israel be kept from her idolatrous neighbors, and such social restrictions would hinder physical, social intercourse with them. Orthodox Jews today abide by these same kosher standards pertaining to food. But my friend, since the coming of a new covenant and the calling of a new people, the church, the day of those restrictions, as far as Peter was concerned, was gone. My dear friends, as far as God was concerned, that which was forbidden by the Mosaic law was now passed. It was finished with. The old distinction between clean and unclean, between Jew and Gentile, were no longer valid. Indeed, if you come back to Acts chapter 10, there's an interesting phrase I want you to see. Here's what the Lord says to Peter when the three men came seeking him. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing. You see that phrase, doubting nothing? It means making no difference. You'll find it again in chapter 11, verse 2, and chapter 11, verse 12. They contended with Peter. They made a difference. As far as Peter was to be concerned, there was to be no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Indeed, he was to get rid of his natural prejudice. Now, do we need to hear this tonight? Of course we do. How many times must God expose our prejudices before we learn that all people are equal before Him? Alexander White, the Scottish preacher of a previous generation, says this: all mankind, indeed, except Peter and a few of his friends, were bound up together in one abominable bundle. And Peter was standing above them. He was scouting at them. He was spitting on them. All so like ourselves. How also we bundle up whole nations of men and throw them into that same unclean sheep. Whole churches that we know nothing about but bad names that we have given them are in our sheet of excommunication also. All the other denominations of Christians in our land are common and unclean to us. Every party outside of our own party in the political state also, they're four-footed beasts and creeping things indeed. There are very few men alive, and especially those who live near us, who are not sometimes in the sheet of our scorn. Let's be honest tonight. We write off whole churches because what we have heard about them. We too mentally excommunicate those who do not agree with us in one small issue or another. And sometimes our sheets are filled with educational and racial and cultural and spiritual rejects. And we say, by no means, Lord, they are not my type. I wonder tonight who's in the sheet of my score. Someone of a different culture, someone of a different color, someone with a lifestyle that's foreign to mine. The Lord accepts them through Christ. Will we accept them also? Rise, Peter, kill and eat. My friends, could it be that God is asking you to do something, to go somewhere, to speak to someone against whom you've got that natural bias and prejudice? And maybe like Peter tonight, you're twisting and you're turning. You see, this voice revealed the mind of God. But look at verse 14. This voice provoked the man of God. Not so, Lord, Peter says. Lord, you know that Moses has prescribed certain animals clean and unclean. There are certain foods, Lord, that are fit, and there are others unfit. Verse 13, and the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. You see, Peter's response was a bit of a contradiction, for if Jesus Christ is Lord, one cannot say not so, and if one says not so, one cannot say Lord. Dr. Graham Scroggie was preaching on one occasion on the Lordship of Christ. At the close of a service, there was a young lady, a believer, whom God had spoken to very clearly. Scroggie spoke to her. He said, why don't you surrender? She said, Dr. Scroggie, I'm afraid that I would have to do two things. What are they? She said, I play the piano in the concert hall. And I'm afraid that I would have to give that up. And the other,
I'm afraid that the Lord would send me to China as a missionary.
Opening his Bible at this very passage, Scroggie explained to her that a Christian never dictates. He explained to her that one cannot say it not so, and Lord, it's impossible.
Scroggie said, "Now I want you to do something." He gave her his pen. He said, "I want you to do one of two things. I want you to score out the two words not so and leave the word Lord. Or I want you to score out the word Lord and leave the word not so."
He left her for 2 hours. When he returned, he looked over her shoulder. And as he looked down on the tear-stained page of the Bible, he discovered that the words not so were crossed out. With a radiance in her eyes, she left that meeting that night, repeating to herself one word, Lord. 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 No longer would she dictate. He was her Lord. What about you? Is God asking you to make a journey? Maybe the Lord's asking you to take the gospel to people tonight whom He's preparing. I wonder, dear friends, if we don't have unsafe friends in our neighborhood. And they're just like Cornelius. They're moral. They're religious. They're respectable. And they're not saved. And in their hearts they're saying, Lord, send me someone. Send me a Peter to show me how I can be right with Thee. Send me a Peter to show me how I can be saved. Having seen the vision and heard the voice, how will you respond? Will it be not so? Or will it be Lord? How did Peter respond? Well, look thirdly at the venture that he made. You can always tell a key Christian by his eyes. He sees the vision. You can tell a key Christian by his ears. He hears the voice. You can tell a key Christian by his feet. He makes the venture. Peter got up and went. The Spirit bade him go with them, doubting nothing. And my friends, Peter went with those men because he feared God rather than man. You see, as far as Peter was concerned, the fear of man was secondary. Now, let's try and put ourselves back into the situation for a moment or two. The gap between Jew and Gentile was great. Alfred Esham, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, describes the extent of the inbred prejudice the Jews held against the Gentiles. Here's what he says. Every Gentile child, so soon as born, was to be regarded as unclean. They and theirs were defiled. Their houses were unclean, as containing idols or things dedicated to them. Their feasts, their joyous occasions, their very contact was polluted by idolatry. And there was no security even if a heathen were left in a room that he might not defile the wine, the meat on the table, the oil, the wheat in the store, milk drawn by a heathen. If a Jew had not been present to watch it, bread and milk, bread and oil prepared by them were unlawful. Even to put one's nose to heathen wine was strictly prohibited. Now, I've quoted all of that just to let you see where Peter was coming from. You see, what really was happening was this. The Jews considered themselves to be on a higher level than everyone else. They were God's covenant people. They were God's chosen people. They were on a far higher level than the rest of humanity. If you were a Jew, you were special. If you were a Gentile, you were a dog. In the mind of the Jews, there were only two kinds of human beings, Jews and everyone else. And if you look at verse 28, you get a hint of that animosity. Look at what Peter says. Ye know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. The Jews were accused of being haters of the human race. My friends, it was no small thing for Peter to go to the Gentiles. And my dear friends, as Peter went to the household of Cornelius, he knew that he was going to be called into question. He knew that he was going to be on the mat as far as the other Jews were concerned. Look at chapter 11 and verse 2. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him.
Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. You see, the legalists had closed minds and they contended with Peter. They wanted to make a distinction between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And they said, Peter, you're wrong. You're wrong. A Gentile must become a Jew before he can become a Christian. And Peter said, no, the Holy Spirit has said it's not that way at all. We're not going to make a difference. Who was I that I could withstand God? My friends, the point tonight is this. That Peter went to the Gentiles, undoubtedly knowing that he was going to receive criticism for what he did. But he went because he feared God more than he feared man. I just wonder tonight, are you reluctant to make a venture that God wants you to make because of the fear of man? Because you know that you'll be criticized, even opposed, maybe by Christian people. You see, there are always sanctified obstructionists who stand in the way of progress. They're sincere, but they're bound and shackled to the past. They're sincere, but they're bound by tradition and they cannot change. I wonder tonight, is there a Peter seeking to do God's will? And you're criticizing him. You're hindering him. You see, as far as Peter was concerned, the fear of man was secondary. Why? Because the fear of God must have been supreme. The angels must have watched Simon the Tanner's home carefully that night. How would Peter respond to the heavenly vision? Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, go with them, for I have sent them. And Peter responded to the heavenly vision. He took the first glorious step and he invited those Gentiles in. These men whom he thought were unclean, these men who were far down the social ladder than he was inviting them to stay overnight in Simon the Tanner's house. The Jewish fears of the church was coming to an end. A new attitude was beginning to sweep the church. I wonder tonight, do we see those around us as heirs of grace? Do we view those who are different from us? Who do things that we don't approve of, but do we view them as candidates for the kingdom? You see, attitude makes all the difference. If we're anti-Semitic tonight, we'll never win a Jew for the Savior. If we have written off a relative tonight, he or she may be written off for eternity. If we are elitists tonight, if we think that we're above someone else, most of the world will never hear the gospel through our lips. You can always tell about a key Christian by his feet. He makes the venture. At one time, Peter had wayward feet. But Andrew brought him to the Savior. And then one night, Peter had wet feet. Because he was walking on the water to go to Jesus. And then he had washed feet. For the Savior took that basin in the upper room and washed his feet. And then he had wandering feet when he denied his Lord with oaths and with curses. But here Peter has willing feet. For how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Now according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, Philip the evangelist was in Caesarea. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 40. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Philip the evangelist was in the city of Caesarea. Could he not have told Cornelius how to be saved? Could Philip not have told Cornelius how to get right with God? And God said, no, no, no. My messenger is Peter. I've give Peter the keys of the kingdom. Peter's the one who's going to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. My friends, are you getting the marks of a key Christian? You can tell a key Christian by his eyes. He sees the vision. You can tell a key Christian by his ears. He hears the voice. You can tell a key Christian by his feet. He makes the venture. And then you can tell a key Christian by his lips he shares the victory. Look at the victory that Peter shared. I tell you, few preachers have ever had a more receptive audience than Peter had on that day. Look for a moment at verse 33. Verse 33. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee. This is Cornelius speaking to Peter. And thou hast well done that thou art come. Now look at this statement. Now, therefore, are we all present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? I wonder, is that the way you come out on Sunday morning to this church or your church? That's how to listen to a sermon biblically. Now, therefore, are we all present? You couldn't say that of this church or any church. For so many are missing on Sunday mornings. Or Bible class night. They're all there. We're all present. We're all present before God. We're all present before God, Peter, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Peter was prepared, the people were prepared, and the Holy Spirit was in control from the beginning of the message to the end of the message. It was the first time the gospel had ever been preached to the Gentiles. And after a brief introduction, notice what Peter says in verse 38. He touches on Christ's virtuous life. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. You see, the apostles saw it. Peter said, don't tell me he didn't turn the water into wine. I drank some of it. Don't tell me he didn't walk on the Sea of Galilee. I was there with him. Don't tell me he didn't raise that little girl from the dead. I talked with her. Don't tell me that Jesus of Nazareth didn't do all of those miracles. I was there. I was an eyewitness of his majesty when his intrinsic glory and deity were displayed on the holy mount. And God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he touched on Christ's virtuous life. And then look at verse 39. He touched on Christ's vicarious death, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Peter says, we saw him. We were standing in the crowd. We saw them, those Roman soldiers, as they drove the nails into his hands and feet, as they took the spear and pierced it into his side. We heard the Savior cry, Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. We saw him die. It was substitutionary, it was sacrificial, it was sin-bearing. The just for us, the unjust. My fellow preacher tonight, do you see the full Christology of Peter's sermon? Do you? It's all about Christ. Christ's virtuous life. Christ's victorious death. And then look at verse 40. Don't leave him on the tree. Whom God raised from the dead. Cornelius, this is no fable, this is a fact. God raised him from the dead. How do you know, Peter? Well, it wasn't a hallucination, Cornelius. We all saw him. But Peter, how can you be so sure? Well, Cornelius, 11 men don't hallucinate. Moreover, Cornelius, there were 500 who saw him at once. My friends, can you imagine a courtroom where you're trying to testify to the historical fact of something and you bring in 500 credible witnesses and they say, we all saw the same thing. But Peter, maybe it was a ghost. Peter says it was not a ghost. We sat with him. We talked with him. We ate with him. We actually touched him. We handled him. Oh, Cornelius. The Lord Jesus of Nazareth, actually, literally, bodily, rose again from the dead. Cornelius, we're telling you what our eyes have seen and what our hearts have experienced. You see, Peter touched on his virtuous life. He touched on his vicarious death. He touched on his victorious resurrection. And then look again, verse 49. He touched on his visible return. Jesus Christ will be to every person either deliverer or judge. Now let me pause. Maybe you're in the meeting tonight and you're not a Christian. And we're delighted to see you. But you're not saved. I just want to pause for a moment to speak to you. I just want to tell you that on this Tuesday night, Christ is the answer to your every need. He's the only one that'll forgive your sin. He's the only one that'll thrill your soul. He's the only one that'll give you pardon for your past and power for the present and a hope for the future. And my dear friend, listen tonight. Jesus Christ came to save you. And He died to save you. And He shed His blood to save you. And He rose again to save you. And He lives to save you. And my dear friends, He's here to save you. Isn't it interesting what happened on this occasion? Cornelius and his household heard, verse 43, that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sin. And they responded by faith. They were born again on the spot. Now remember, Peter's a Jew. He's got six friends with him who are Jews. And as Peter stands and witnesses this event and his six friends, they were amazed that the Gentiles were saved, that they had received the Holy Spirit, and the proof of that was that they were speaking in tongues. Now this passage does not speak that, this passage doesn't teach that speaking in tongues is normally to be expected with the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit granted it on this occasion as visible proof that He indwelt those Gentiles. Do you see this tonight? What happened in Cornelius' household was exactly the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. What happened in Cornelius' household was identical to what happened in Jerusalem when Peter preached to the Jews and the Holy Spirit was poured out. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was given to the Jew. In Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles. That meant that God was including Cornelius and his household in the church. There wasn't going to be two churches. A Jewish church and a Gentile church. There was going to be one church comprised both of Jews and Gentiles. And it was important that the Gentiles enter the church on an equal footing with the Jews by the reception of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice there was not only the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look, if you will, at verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as we? Sometimes people tell me, you know, I've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't need the baptism of water. Well, you're going to have trouble with this verse. And He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, Peter didn't say, now Cornelius, it would be lovely. It would make an end to a perfect night. It would just be lovely. If you were baptized, it would be nice. Peter didn't say, well, Cornelius, you know, this is an option. You can take it or leave it. I hear Christians saying, well, you know, baptism, it makes you wetter, but no better. You ever hear that nonsense? Don't you talk about a command of the risen Lord like that.
He commanded them. Because Peter himself is a man under divine authority. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And the obvious answer is no.
My friend, baptism is not about salvation. Baptism is not about getting to heaven. Baptism is about being obedient to the Lord. Have you obeyed His command? Well, we've covered a lot tonight. Peter was God's key man. You a key Christian? You opening doors? Or are you closing doors? You can always tell a key Christian by his eyes, he sees the vision. You can always tell a key Christian by his ears, he hears the voice. You can always tell a key Christian by his feet, he makes the venture. You can always tell a key Christian by his lips. He shares
the victory. Are you doing that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to our hearts tonight. We have covered much ground. And yet, Lord, we thank you for all that you've said to us from this pivotal chapter in the New Testament. We thank you, Lord, tonight that you're not just concerned with the Jew, but you're concerned with the Gentile. We thank you, Lord, tonight that you have a purpose for the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And our Father, we pray that you'll help us at times to get rid of our natural bias and prejudice. Help us to see all men as lost. Help us to see all men as under the wrath and condemnation of God. Help us to see all men as needing the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus. And Father, give us a burden to reach out to them and to win them for Christ. Oh God, we pray, make us stepping stones instead of stumbling blocks. We ask it for the Savior's sake. Amen.